Well, headline. Man survives being swallowed by a fish. Fact or fiction? Well, I'll let you decide. The story first appeared on the 22nd of August, 1891, in the Mercury newspaper of South Yarmouth in England. It was picked up by the New York Times in 1896 and has repeatedly resurfaced over the years in popular debate, scholarly discussion, and especially among Christians. The article tells of one James Bartley, a crew member of the ship the Star of the East, which was sailing from Auckland to New York. And on the way, as they approached the Falkland Islands, they spotted a sperm whale, and two skips were dispatched from the ship to go and capture the whale. And the one crew managed to harpoon the whale. The other boat, however, was capsized. And one sailor drowned, and his body was recovered. The other one was lost to the ocean, James Bartley. The next day, they were busy carving up the whale as it had been attached to the side of the ship, and they hoisted with the crane the stomach on deck, and they noticed inside the stomach was James Bartley. So they cut him out and doused him with seawater and actually revived him. He had survived a day and a night in the belly of a fish. For 2 weeks, Bartley showed signs of insanity. But by the end of the third week, he was fully recovered. The only permanent scarring was to his face and to his neck and his hands, which had been bleached to look like parchment from the gastric juices of the whale. He explained to the newspaper that he recalled being swallowed by a great darkness and slipping along a smooth passage until he came to a larger space. He felt slimy stuff around him and realized that he'd been swallowed by the whale. He could breathe, but the heat caused him to pass out, and it wasn't until the sailors had brought him back to life, as it were, that he had remembered all these things. And the question I have for you is this fact or is this fiction? I mean, it was in the newspaper, it was in the New York Times. Well, Christians have eagerly accepted the story, swallowing it hook, line, and sinker, as it were. They cite it as evidence that proves that the story of Jonah in the Bible must be possible. It could have happened because it happened to James Bartley. On the other hand, skeptics like Dr. C.H. Townsend, who's the former director of the American Museum of Natural History, is very skeptical. He says that a sperm whale never swallows its food whole, but rips it into pieces, and also has a fairly small mouth. And he said, quote, "There's no evidence that such a feat would be possible," unquote. What about you? You think that newspaper article was true? Fact? Fiction? Well, it might surprise you to know that I'm actually in the same boat as Dr. Townsend. I believe it's probably fiction. I don't think that a man could have been swallowed by a sperm whale. I don't think that a man could survive for a whole day and night in the belly of a whale. I think the whole story just sounds fabricated. It sounds a little fishy to me. And yet, I also don't believe that it's possible for a man to walk on water. I don't believe that it's possible for a man to control the wind and the waves with the word, and I certainly don't believe that it's possible for a human being to raise himself from the dead. And yet I believe all of those things happened, because the book of Jonah is about a God who does the impossible. A God who will accomplish the impossible in order to save his people and bring glory to himself. And that is the message that we learn in Jonah chapter 2. Turn your Bibles to the book of Jonah chapter 2. If you weren't here last week, remember that at this point, the prophet Jonah has said no to God. He does not want to go northwest, to Nineveh. He goes southeast down to Tarshish, and God hurls a storm at the ship, and the mariners cry out to their gods. They wake up Jonah to cry out to his, and they cast lots to determine whose fault it is, and the lot lands in Jonah, and he says, the only way to calm the storm is to throw me into the ocean. And so they reluctantly do that, and that appeases the ocean, and it goes calm, and then those mariners apparently they get saved. They vows to the Lord. When they make it back to dry land, they find animals and they sacrifice those animals to atone for their sins. And so we looked last week at seven consequences of sin. One, sin makes God your enemy, as it did for Jonah. Two, sin puts others in danger, as Jonah's sin affected the lives of the mariners. Three, it brings false security. Jonah was sleeping like he had escaped God. Four, sin will find you out. The lot fell to Jonah. God was in control of the lot. Five, sin makes you stupid. They ask Jonah, which is your God and that you're fleeing from? And he said, oh, mine's the one that made the heavens and the earth, oh, and the sea. And six, sin brings death. Jonah had to be thrown overboard, as good as dead. And seven, sin requires payment. So animals had to die in order to atone for the sin of those mariners, and they knew that. And we had a look at the implications of that for the gospel. Today is a lot quicker. It's three lessons to learn from a man in deep, deep trouble. So the first of the three lessons is Jonah's distress. And then we'll also look at Jonah's devotion and Jonah's destiny. So let me read for you just verse 17 of chapter 1. Because remember, last week we ended with verse 16. And now there's this little nugget in between before the second chapter. Chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now when Jonah disappeared overboard, the storm relaxed, the assault on the ship is now over, the sailors worship Yahweh, and everything seems calm, everything seems right with the world, well, above the water. But like a wrestling match that's gone over the ropes, the camera follows us now, the conflict between Jonah and God has gone overboard, and it continues to happen. And then we see Jonah's submarine submission in verse 1. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried, and you heard my voice. Jonah realized he's outmatched. He cries mercy. He cries uncle. And for the very first time in this book, he taps out and does something smart. He prays. He prays. This is the first time Jonah, in the book of Jonah, has done something worth emulating. He prays to God. Verse 1, then Jonah prayed. Now why? Why is he praying to God? Well, because he realizes that his arms are too short to box with God. He finds himself in distress. There's no emergency exit from this, except through God himself. There's a lesson here for us. Often people feel that they are afraid of God. Unbelievers might not. They're afraid of a God that can punish their sin, and so that causes them to draw away from God. Well, what you need to realize is that your emergency exit is through God himself. Yes, God is the one who punishes sin, but God is the only one who can forgive your sin through Jesus Christ. Sunday school flannographs of yesteryear may depict the scene as Jonah kneeling down on a fleshy floor in a cavernous room, dark and damp. Maybe that little thing hanging in the background, you know, from the throat as he prays his prayer of repentance. That's not how Jonah saw it. Verse 2 says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. There's that word called out, by the way. We spoke about that last week. Kara means to preach, to proclaim, to cry out to. It's the word that God told Jonah to cry out to the Ninevites. The sailors on the ship told him to cry out to God. Finally, he's obeying them, and he's calling out to the Lord out of his distress. He says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. There's actually a pun going on here. I don't know if it's intentional or not. I like to think that it is. But the phrase, the belly of Sheol, is a common phrase used in the Old Testament to refer to the grave. You are in the grave. Sheol literally means hell or the grave. And so when you said somebody is dead, you would say they were in the belly of Sheol. And so Jonah considers himself in the belly of Sheol. He considers himself in the grave, and yet he actually is in a belly, isn't it? And he's deep down under. So I think it was an intentional pun. Why not? He's crying out from the belly of a fish. He calls it the belly of Sheol. The point here is that he did not see this as a comfortable prayer closet. This is hell for him. That's what the word Sheol means. He's crying out saying, I'm crying out from the belly of hell. And sometimes the distress that you're in, the trauma that you're going through, the difficulty of the trial in your life, it feels like hell to you. It feels like you're going through something that's unbearable. It's in those moments that you need to cry out to God. You can't wait until the storm settles. It won't for you until you cry out to God. And God has not washed his hands of this slippery sinner. The text reveals something very pointed in chapter 1, verse 17, which contains a rich lesson for us. Look at it. Who appointed the great fish? What does it say? The Lord, yeah. The Lord, yeah. Jonah is a good Calvinist. The teachings of Calvin emphasized that, among other things, one of the things that Calvin emphasized in his teaching was that God is in control of everything. God is in control of everything, from the minutest detail, the flapping of the wing of the fly, all the way to the salvation of a soul. God is involved in everything in his creation. And Jonah knows this, that our God is sovereign over everything. And so he says that in verse 3, you cast me into the deep. He doesn't blame the mariners. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and your willows, your billows passed over me. Jonah knew this wasn't chance. Jonah knew this trial he's going through is not just bad luck. This is an act of God. You know that the insurance companies like to call something that's not a human fault an act of God. That's kind of the category. Well, you know what? They're right. They're absolutely right. When a tornado hits your house, it wasn't a human being that started the tornado. It is an act of God. But what they don't realize is everything is an act of God. Everything that happens is under God's sovereignty. And Jonah is acknowledging that even the trial that he's in is not something that slipped past in God's blind spot, that God didn't realize this was happening. God was doing this. And Jonah gives that credit to God. That's why you can cry out to God. He's the one in control of the trial. Most people don't think that way, do they? When people get into difficulty, they kind of feel like God's fallen asleep at the wheel for a moment. Something's gone wrong in their life. Isn't God supposed to just bless me the whole time? Jonah's one of God's children. Why is Jonah going through this distress? And he knew this dangerous situation, this difficult distress, was a direct result of an act of a sovereign God. Now, why would God do that? Is God being spiteful? Is God just playing rough with Jonah? I mean, if God wanted Jonah to die, he could have just let him die. Why this terribly frightening and distressing trauma of being swallowed by this fish? The answer is because God is gracious. God is merciful. God is loving. God isn't killing Jonah. God is saving his life. This is a snapshot of God's life-saving love to not allow Jonah to stew in his disobedience any longer. God could have left Jonah sleeping on that ship and just turned his attention to another prophet that could have done the job. But he didn't. Because God's priority for Jonah is God's relationship with him, in that he would obey God, and God's priority for the rest of the world is going to be worked out through this. God doesn't just give up, go to a plan B. There is no plan B in God's book. This is plan A. Remember that we said that Jonah was doing this specifically according to God's plan. God knew that Jonah would do this because God's making a point about Israel. That Israel wasn't doing what Israel was supposed to do by shining in holiness so that the Gentiles would be attracted. And so God's going to go around Israel and send a prophet directly to the Gentiles for the very first time in history. In fact, the only time in the Old Testament. And so this wrestling with Jonah before he obeys is a sign of what would happen to Israel, and the wrestling with God, with Israel, like the wrestling of Jacob before Jacob submitted. And even after Jacob submitted, remember, he walked with a limp the rest of his life. In a sense, so will Israel. In a sense, so will Jonah. But God is restoring Jonah. God's grace is seen in this because in Jonah's distress, God has sent this fish to save him, physically, save his life, so that he can be restored, so that he would have the submarine submission, that he would finally tap out And this still happens today. God can and does still use trials to bring discipline into our lives so that we don't just stew around in our disobedience, but to shock us awake. Well, when is the time that you are most likely to pray to God? Long, intense prayers. When are you most likely, when is it easiest in your life to fast for long periods of time beseeching God? Is it when everything's going well? Are you going to declare a 3-day fast in your life just to thank God for what a good year you've had? No, usually not. Usually it's in the depths of your distress that you find that you need to pray. And so maybe something's happening to you in your life that's driving you to pray right now. And you can ask, well, where am I in disobedience? What do I need to confess to the Lord this very morning? Maybe that's something that happened to James Bartley. I mean, I'm not saying you'll be swallowed by a fish, but if James Bartley was, maybe it's because he was trapped in some heinous sin, like not filling in the registration at his church when asked to by the pastor. I don't know what he did wrong, but God wasn't just going to let him stew in it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." Now get this, Hebrews 12:6. "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." He goes on to say, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The writer of Hebrews is saying that if you're going through discipline in your life, it doesn't mean that you're an unbeliever. It means that you're a believer that God cares about. He disciplines his sons. He chastises his sons and daughters who are in sin to bring them back, to restore the relationship. And it's a sign that you're a child of God if he's doing this, that he's caring about you, that his priority for your life is your spiritual maturity. Don't kick against the goads. Don't try to escape the trial. Turn to God during those trials. Try to see what he's teaching you, what sin it is that you need to let go of, that the discipline can be lifted. And he says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Well, that's an axiom, right? I mean, of course that's true. No child ever receiving a spanking says, thank you, mommy, thank you, daddy, as you're spanking them, right? I didn't, when I got hidings as a kid, I wasn't crying out thank you while I was receiving them, because all discipline is painful for the moment. But you know when I thank my parents? Now, looking back, now that I have my own kids, I see what a mission it is. My parents were loving me. They had decided a path they wanted me to go on, the type of character they wanted me to have, the type of behavior that I would find acceptable, and not the type of behavior that was unacceptable, and the way they taught me was through this discipline. I didn't like it at the time, of course, but I thank them for it now. And whenever you're in a distress and a trial and you feel like God is dealing roughly with you and his hand is pushing heavy upon you, don't resent him for it. Realize this is the sin you've put yourself into. This is a natural consequence of the sin that you're in. And it's a wonderful sign of God's care and grace that he's going to save you out of it. As soon as you tap out, ask for mercy. And the reason it's a sign that he's your father is the same reason, you know, your kids, I don't spank your kids, right? I don't give your kids a hiding when you're looking. No, I'm just kidding. But I would never, ever give your kids a hiding. And you know why? Because they're not my responsibility, they're your responsibility. Likewise, you don't give my kids a hiding. Because they're not your responsibility, they're my responsibility. And the same with God. The reason God is bringing this distress into Jonah's life is because Jonah is God's responsibility, because Jonah is God's child, and it's the same for you. Sometimes we need the rod of reproof, or if we don't have a rod handy, the right hand of fellowship, as it were. When you are his child, God insists that you continue to mature. But if you are not a child of God, then your spiritual maturity is not God's priority in your life. Your salvation is. So from Jonah's distress, we learn that even when you're in deep, deep trouble, even when your trouble's from your own sin, don't despair, cry out to God. Quit your wriggling and just repent. The second lesson we learn is about Jonah's devotion. After Jonah's distress is his devotion. Look at verse 4. chapter 2, verse 4, then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Here we see Jonah's devotion, and from the deepest distress comes the deepest devotion. Like a nuclear submarine's missile, Jonah launches this prayer from underwater that goes straight to heaven's ear. And it took a lot for God to school Jonah, but he's finally learning his lesson. I like the way Charles Spurgeon said it. He said, Jonah learned great theology in a very unusual college. You need to think of the trial that you're going through as the school of hard knocks, as a college that God is teaching you theology. And the quicker you learn it, the quicker you graduate. Now, before we examine this theology, let's talk a little bit about the fish. What exactly did God use here? Because you've heard people tell Jonah and the whale or Jonah and the fish. Which one is it? You know, people say, well, there's no fish big enough to swallow Jonah, so it should actually say whale, because only a whale could have swallowed Jonah. Well, there's two things people might not be aware of. One is the Hebrew word for fish describes anything with fins underwater. So they didn't have a word for, you know, cephalopods and I don't even know what sea mammals are called, but you know, they didn't have different words like that. They just called them fish if they had fins. Now, the other thing you need to know is that I think there was a fish that was able to swallow Jonah. Have you heard of Megalodon? Yeah. So in 1667, Danish naturalist Niklaus Steno wrote about teeth that people were finding on the various European coastlines that were 18 centimeters long. Shark's teeth. Triangular serrated shark's teeth. 18 centimeters long, which is 5 times bigger than any shark's tooth. Then in 1835, a Swiss naturalist, Louis Agassiz, named this ancient creature Megalodon, which literally means big tooth. These mega teeth have been found in modern times, dozens and dozens of them, up to 20 centimeters long. That's a big tooth. Where? They've found them on the coasts of Europe, Africa, North and South America, Australia, Japan, in Cuba and other islands. They're found all over the world. In fact, you can buy one. You can buy one online from a collector. A genuine Megalodon tooth costs about $1,500. I don't know why you would want one of those. Scientific consensus is that a shark with teeth that size would be, get this, 25 meters long. That's, you know, that's bigger than a greyhound bus. Obviously, it's bigger than a greyhound. A dolphin's bigger than a greyhound. But this is bigger than a greyhound bus. It's huge. They've reconstructed the jaws with the teeth that they found. So you can go to some museums and you'll see a Megalodon jaw. It's a fake jaw, but it's made with the real teeth. And you could easily drive through this a Mini Cooper. You could fit in a basketball team with room for French fries. I mean, this is a big mouth. 25. Picture a fish lying in a primary school swimming pool with its nose scraping on the one side and its tail touching the other side. I mean, this is a huge fish. Probably wouldn't fit in this room. And it existed. That's indisputable. In fact, and this is the coolest part, marine biologists say that there is no way to be 100% sure that these monster sharks don't still exist today. So don't disobey God and then take a cruise. Now, do you know what is so important about you knowing about Megalodon? Nothing. Because it's not about the fish. It doesn't matter if there was a fish. It doesn't matter. Maybe God created a custom built fish with a Jonah-sized compartment just for this mission. We don't know. The writer does not go into detail about the fish or the whale because it doesn't matter. The book's not about the fish. It's only mentioned 3 times in 40 verses. The Lord is mentioned everywhere in the book. Because it's about learning who God is, that God can do the impossible. Here are some attributes of God we see. So the study of theology is the study of God. And these are thoughts of God you should keep in mind when you pray. Firstly, we see his omnipresence. That means that God is everywhere at once. A lesson Jonah obviously learned, but we see it in his prayer in verse 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You know, the worst part about having a cell phone for emergency purposes is that, you know, we use it for social reasons, but when it's a real emergency, that you actually need to contact someone because there's no other people around you that can help you, that usually means you're in a place where there's no cell phone reception. You're on a hike, you break a leg, and your cell phone doesn't work, you're in a dead spot. Well, the wonderful thing about God's omnipresence is that it teaches us there are no dead spots for prayer. God is with us. Remember, David said this in Psalm 139. In fact, I'm pretty sure Jonah was quoting this psalm. Psalm 139:7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. David knew it. Jonah knew it. Do you know it? Wherever you go, whatever you do, God is with you. You should pray to him. Holiness. We see God's holiness. Another attribute. Verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. He said, you cast me into the deep. Jonah knew that his distress was because God is too holy to look on his evil. As Habakkuk 1:13 says, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Power. We see God's power. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. At the end of verse 6, he says, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Jonah was in a situation that people couldn't do anything about. They couldn't help. Sometimes you're in a situation where, you know, your first port of call is to ask people to help you, but then what if they can't? Why isn't your first port of call to help the one who can always help you, who has the power to deliver you from death? And Jonah knew that God could conquer death, he could deliver him from death, and so he called out to him to do that, and God did. And Paul, in the New Testament, takes comfort as well. In 2 Corinthians 1, he says that in verse 9, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Paul thought he was going to die at times, and maybe he'd been fed to the beasts in the Colosseum or something, and he obviously thought he was going to die, but he was delivered from that, because he wrote 2 Corinthians, and he says this, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but the God who raises the dead. You know, if you're dying, and that's going to happen to all of us at some point, maybe you're not one of the lucky few who get taken in a twinkling of an eye through rapture, or the lucky few that get taken in a twinkling of an eye of a car accident, or getting swallowed by a megalodon quickly or something. Maybe you're somebody who is going to know that you're dying. You have a disease that's taking you from the world. What do you do in those moments? You jump out of a plane, your parachute doesn't open. You've got just a few seconds. Well, where do your thoughts go? Where do you get your comfort in that moment? Probably difficult to get comfort, but if you know, if you've got a few weeks to live and you know that you're dying, there's nothing somebody can tell you at that point that's going to bring you comfort if you don't believe in the God who raises the dead. That's why now, while you have ears, use them to hear. That's why now you need to build your theology so that when you're in a trial, it's a reflex for you. You've got a few seconds to do something. You know what you do? You don't have to do anything because you already trust the Lord. It's not what you do in your last few seconds of life that determine where you go, to heaven or hell. It's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's something you need to get right today. Well, we also see not only God's power here that Jonah puts his faith in, but God's imminence. Imminence means that God is with us. He's near to us. He says in verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Now, this is interesting. In 1 Corinthians 8, Solomon is praying to dedicate the temple. And one of the things he says is that, Lord, when people pray from wherever they are in the world, will you hear their prayer in the holy temple? So that wherever you are, your prayers channel to the holy temple. That's kind of something that Solomon asked. Interestingly, Solomon also asked that of the Gentiles, that when the Gentiles turn to the Lord, wherever they are in the world, their prayers would funnel through the holy temple on Mount Zion. And here Jonah probably has no clue where he is. I mean, they didn't have GPS in those days. Jonah doesn't know where he is. He got on a boat. He fell off the boat. He's been swallowed by a fish. He's been in there 3 days. You know, I mean, he could be anywhere. And yet he knows that when he prays, his prayer will go to the holy temple. Because God wants to be among us. That's why he told Solomon to build the temple. That's why they had the tabernacle before that. That's why Jesus said in John 16, don't fret that I'm leaving you. It's the fact that I'm leaving you is good. It's an advantage because the Spirit will come and dwell in each one of you, and then the Spirit will never depart you. God wants to be with us. His imminence. We see his love, his deep, deep love, as we sang about. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Jonah knew that it was God's life-saving love that motivated him to scoop him up from the sea. Psalm 103, verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not his benefits, who forgives you all iniquity, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love. It's the same word. And mercy. And finally, we see God's sovereignty, another attribute of God we see here. Verse 9, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will pay, and salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I know it's hot. Just imagine how hot Jonah was. And he managed to say the whole thing. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Do you believe that? Do you believe that enough to pray to the Lord to save somebody? Or do you just leave that up to their, you know, free will? You see, this is what makes somebody a Reformed Baptist as opposed to just a garden variety Baptist. This is what we believe in this church. This is what we teach. We teach what Jonah knew, that salvation belongs to the Lord. That when someone needs to be saved, you pray to God to save them. Yes, you give them the gospel because faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. They must hear the gospel to be saved, and that's your job. But you know what the good news is? You can't mess it up. You can't, as long as the truth is in your message, it doesn't matter how much you stutter, it doesn't matter how weird your illustrations are. I mean, this is why I stay sane as a preacher. You know, sometimes on the ride home, I'll just say to Kim, let's not even talk about that one. Because I know I bumbled through it somehow, you know. And yet it doesn't matter, because as long as I read the Bible at some point in the sermon, people can be saved. Right? Because you just have to be clear. You just have to get the message out there because the salvation doesn't belong to the preacher. And the salvation doesn't belong to you sharing your testimony in just the right way, to press just the right emotional buttons to get through to someone. And your salvation doesn't depend on your arguments and your ability to reason with unbelievers and explain to them, well, there was a megalodon, so that would have worked. You don't have to do any of that. You just tell them about Jesus. That Jesus lived the perfect life in their place. That Jesus died on the cross to bear the wrath of God in their place. And then all we need to do is put our faith in Jesus, and then he saves us. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. The sovereignty of God. God is just as sovereign over salvation as he is over the digestive tract of a fish. That's what we learn there. So, application simple. You need to cling to God's attributes. As Jonah was doing, he was clinging to God's attributes in his time of distress. And from his deep distress came this deep devotion based on who he knew God was. Do you think he learned that in the fish? Do you think that he whipped out his little, you know, iPhone Bible, backlit Bible that he could read in there and discovered who God was? No, this was something that he had put into his brain before he ended up in the fish. That's why it's important to read your Bible. That's why it's important to come to church. That's why it's important to study the Word of God so that you build a theology that is a scaffolding that will hold you up in these times. So let your devotion, no matter how deep under the distress you feel, your devotion can rise like bubbles based on the attributes of God. And then finally we see Jonah's destiny. We saw his distress, his devotion, and now just briefly his destiny. Look at verse 8. Well, let me finish off what happened with verse 7. No. Where is it? Oh, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up upon the dry land. That's in the Bible. I had to read it, right? Yeah. Look at verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but with the voice of thanksgiving, I sacrifice to you what I vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on dry land. So he prays the prayer, and God responds by telling the fish what to do. Now, does the fact that there is evidence of a megalodon make it easier for you, you know, to swallow the story of Jonah? Does it make it easier for you to think, okay, well, at least there's some science that backs this up? But then you got to think, well, what about the breathing? I mean, maybe Bartley could breathe for a day, but 3 days under the water, that's not really possible, is it? Well, I'm glad you asked. On the 5th of April in 1999, illusionist and stuntman David Blaine was sealed in a plexiglass coffin and buried alive so that you could go and see and make sure he was still in there. And he was buried there for 7 days and 7 nights, surviving on nothing but liquid and the air that was in the coffin with him. He said he did it by lowering his heart rate so that he could breathe more conservatively. Jonah would have had liquid. Jonah, maybe there was an air pocket and he could lower his heart rate. Does that make it a little easier for you to believe that this is possible? Why is it so important that we know that there's a scientific explanation? It's not. Because this is a book about God who does the impossible. It doesn't matter if there is a fish. It doesn't matter if there's an air pocket. It doesn't matter. God can do whatever he wants. That's the point of a miracle. And Christians err when they try to convince unbelievers to believe in a God who could do anything by undoing his miracles in Scripture. Don't try to explain a miracle away, a supernatural event, with a natural event, and then expect the people to fall in love with a supernatural God. Just tell them what God can do. If they don't believe, that's their problem. Faith is a gift from God, and faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10 says. Not just hearing your arguments, not reading National Geographic or the New York Times or watching the David Blaine special on TV. Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ, the gospel. And the writer doesn't go into details because the details don't matter. We believe in a God who makes things happen. If God wants to save someone, he will save them. Don't you worry about, what about the tribesman in the Amazon? Don't you worry about him. If God wants that person saved, God will save them. And we know that. We heard from our missionary last Sunday evening that they received a letter from people in Papua New Guinea in a village that never heard of Christ. No one speaks their language. They don't even have writing in their language. They don't have a Bible. And they managed to put together this letter in a pidgin version of an island language and send it to people in America saying, send us someone who can teach us this stuff about Jesus. And that's where he's going, that young man and his young family. They're going out there to learn the language, to learn the alphabet, to write it down, and to give them a Bible so that they can be saved. Now, God makes a plan. When God wants to save someone, he makes it happen. That's what being sovereign means. It means he can act without depending on anyone or anything. So what is Jonah's destiny then? Well, Jonah's destiny, his short-term destiny is that he's going to go to Nineveh. I don't think he'll get on a boat and go to Tarshish, right? No, he's going to go to Nineveh and he's going to accomplish his mission. But he had a long-term destiny too. Jonah is a type of Christ. Now, typology is a sub-area of Bible interpretation that makes me very nervous. I'm very careful, very wary in dealing with typology. So typology is where you look in the Old Testament for clues pointing towards Jesus' coming. And they are in the Old Testament, and the way you know this is because the New Testament tells you where the types are in the Old Testament. For example, Moses raises up the serpent in the wilderness, and anyone who looked on it was healed from being bitten by the poisonous snakes. And Jesus says, and in the same way the Son of Man will be lifted up, and everyone who looks to him to be saved will be saved. Okay, so the serpent in the wilderness, the bronze serpent, was a type of Christ. See what it is? It's a picture that later on is fulfilled by Christ. But people get carried away with this. Ooh, they love typology. You know, they love to go in the Old Testament and see, well, Joseph might have been a type because he went down into a pit. Remember his brothers threw him in there? And there was blood on his clothes, like the blood of Jesus. And then he came out of the pit and was exalted to be at the right hand of the Pharaoh. Type of Christ. Well, not so fast. I don't know. It gets even worse than that. It gets, people say the tabernacle. If you look at the materials that the tent was made up of in the Old Testament where the Ark of the Covenant went, one of the materials was the porpoise skin. You know why God chose the porpoise skin? Because the porpoise's skin would be stretched out like Jesus stretched out on the cross. And there was a blowhole in a porpoise, like Jesus' side being pierced by the spear. Feeling the indigestion that the fish felt before he, you know, birthed. No, that's not typology. That's just craziness. Typology is where the New Testament tells you God programmed that into the Old Testament as a sign that God, that we could use in the New Testament. So in Matthew chapter 12, we see Jesus show that Jonah was a type of Christ. The Pharisees come to Jesus, say, show us a sign, show us a miracle. And Jesus says, no, you've had enough. You are a wicked and evil and adulterous generation asking for a sign, and you will get no more signs. And he stopped doing miracles for them. He said, except for one more sign. No sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus was telling the current generation that they didn't need more proof because they had the whole Old Testament. They have all of his teaching. They have the miracles. They have all the evidence. There's only one piece of the puzzle still missing, and that's the resurrection. And the resurrection proved everything else. And that's the only sign you're going to get is the resurrection. If it's not enough to convince you, then nothing is. Because you know what? The Ninevites didn't have the resurrection. They just had Jonah. Something greater than Jonah is here. The Ninevites didn't have the Old Testament. They were pagans. They didn't have the gospel ministry. They just had a little snippet of a little fragment of a little minuscule piece of the truth. And they believed that and they were saved. And on Judgment Day, if you don't, the Ninevites will rise up. And I'm telling you, there are people in this very room who on Judgment Day will see Ninevites rise up to be exhibit A in the case against you. Because you have heard the gospel this very day. You have the New Testament at your disposal. The Ninevites didn't. Jesus is the second Jonah. They believe just because of Jonah. You won't even believe because of Jesus rising from the dead? I'm sorry, there's no hope for you then. There's no hope for you if you don't place your faith in Jesus Christ. So I implore you today, think on the second Jonah. Think on the prophet who came, but lived a perfect life of perfect obedience that you could never live. And then offer that in your place. And place your trust in him. Place your faith in him and be saved. You might say, okay, I'm convinced. I want to do the right thing. I want to do what God tells me to do. How does God want to use me in his kingdom? What's the very next step? The very next step is very simple. Come back next week and I'll tell you. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word and we're thankful for the teaching that Jesus Christ is the second Jonah. That Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled everything that Jonah could never have fulfilled and none of us could fulfill on our own. That Jesus lived our lives for us and died our death for us that we might live with him in eternity forever. I pray, God, that you would help us this very week to be bold in proclaiming your truth, that we would never try to water it down, that we would never apologize for it, that we would never try to explain away the glories of your miracles. And I pray that you'd give us fruit for our labor. In Jesus' name, amen.